Try it now.
We have this understanding. There we go. None of that was the word of God, so you didn't miss anything. Okay, thank you, Ed. We have this understanding that God, as we get older, we understand, okay, God, we have this idea that God is everywhere. We say God is omnipresent. And we can talk about the Holy Spirit being in all of us. Even if we don't see God, God is in the house. And yet, practically speaking, in our lives, we often live our lives in much the same understanding as my son. I don't see God right now, and so that probably means he's here, but he's not really acting in my life. Doesn't really have a real part to play. God is not real, practically speaking. So I believe in God, I believe he's there, but really I don't see him in my life. And what we continually, even as Christians, what we continually need to see is the hand of God. We need to see that God is real, not just as a theological idea, but that he is real in my life, in your life, that we see him, we see his hand, we see this God at work in our lives. And that's what the story of Ruth displays so beautifully for us, and what the characters in the story are going to acknowledge so freely. They're going to acknowledge the presence of God in times of good, in times of plenty. They're going to acknowledge the presence of God in times of need, of suffering, in times of want. And what the characters continually maintain, what we must continually maintain as Christians, that God is not aloof. God is not distant. God is not distracted. God's not some father who goes on a vacation and forgets about what his children are doing. God is very much present, and he's very much active in our lives. And as we consider, we continue looking at the story of the book of Ruth this morning, we're going to consider the hand of God in our lives. That's what we want to see. So before we move any further, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is present. That you are a God who has made himself known through your word, through your son, and who shows himself to us in our lives. And would you help us this morning as we look into your word? Would you teach us? Would you speak to us, God? Would you change us? Help us to know you more. As we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Ruth. And continuing on the story we began just last week. Last week we considered the setting, the context for Ruth. And we considered basically that it is a time of crisis. This story falls in the time of the judges. So it's a time of moral crisis and upheaval for the nation. There's a time of famine in the land. So there's an economic crisis. The family, a specific family in view in this story, Elimelech's family goes and sojourns in Moab. So there's a geographic crisis. They're not in their homeland. They're not among God's people. And finally, greatest of all, there is a personal crisis for Naomi, one of the key players in the story. The personal crisis as she loses first her husband and then her two sons. And we concluded last week by simply noting that God is present. Even though Naomi couldn't see it at this point, at this stage in her journey, yet God was nonetheless working. God was nonetheless planting the seeds of redemption. This is a story of redemption, where God takes what is old, what seems used up, what seems to have no life left in it. We're talking about people, and he makes them beautiful. He makes life come out of them. He breathes life into them. He makes them new. And so this morning, we are going to look specifically in terms of this story, we're going to look at the idea of returning. The Hebrew word for return is shuv, and we find that word 15 times in the book of Ruth. 12 of those times are in the chapter we're going to look at this morning. So the huge theme in this part of the chapter is the idea of returning. And we could look at this returning in at least four ways, which will guide our time this morning. First of all, there's the first original impetus for Naomi and her two daughters-in-law to return to the land of Judah. This is followed by an appeal on the part of Naomi for her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to not return with her, but to return to Moab. After this, we have Ruth's startling statement about how she is refusing to return to Moab. And finally, the chapter concludes with Naomi and Ruth returning to Bethlehem. So that's the outline of the story. But throughout those four stages of this return, we're going to see very much the hand of God. God, as we considered last week, God is the primary actor in this story, in the whole story of Scripture. And so while we want to know what the characters are doing, predominantly we want to see what God is doing. We want to see the hand of God, and we're going to see that throughout the story. So we pick up where we left off, verse 5 in Ruth chapter 1, where we looked last week. Text reads, "Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." So we ended last week on a state of the family. The family as a whole, Naomi's family, is on the bridge, on the brink of collapse. There's no hope for the future of the family. And we read in verse 6 and 7, first of all, there's the initial impetus. For the first time, we see Naomi with her two daughters-in-law for the first time wanting to return to Judah. This is what we read in verse 6. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." So Naomi's on her way home to Judah. We recall at the beginning of the story that the reason why the family sojourned in Moab was because of a famine. And so now the Lord has visited his people in giving them bread. The famine has been lifted. And with that, that means sending rain so that the crops could grow. It's very likely the case. The famine is no longer. And so Naomi is going to return to Judah because there is food there. There's no longer the economic crisis there was that had originally sent her to Moab. But notice how the narrator couches this phrase. Notice how he states it. He says, "She had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." The Lord had visited his people. Whenever you see, and most of your translations will have this, whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that is specifically the covenant name of God. It's the name Yahweh. So it's not just, there are other terms that Scripture uses. There's the word, a word that can be used interchangeably for different gods, just God in general, can refer to the true God or can refer to other gods. That's not what this word is here. Whenever you see this word Lord all in caps, it's the name God revealed to Moses when he appeared to him shortly after the event of the burning bush. He appears to Moses and he says, "I am the Lord. I had not revealed myself by this name in the past, but I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am your God, Israel." So this title is not used of anyone else, of any other gods. This is specifically the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God with his people. So when we see this title, there's no doubt about who we're talking about. This is the God of Israel. And this is what the narrator says. The Lord, Yahweh, had visited his people in giving them food. We looked last week at the fact that this famine is very, very possibly a direct judgment of God. The text doesn't say that in particular, so we don't know for certain, but we know from Deuteronomy that famine was one of the consequences God predicted if his people turned away from him and went after other gods. This story takes place in the time of the judges, when people are doing what's right in their own eyes. So it's very reasonable to see that this famine may have come as a direct judgment of God, and yet now God, Yahweh, has visited his people in giving them food. In other words, God has graciously granted a reprieve from judgment. God has given them, as a gift, this food. And what the narrator, at the very outset here, he acknowledges is that this provision comes from the hand of God. He recognizes the hand of God. Do we recognize the hand of God in our lives? Do we recognize, as James says in the New Testament, that every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights? It's not just an accident, it's not just a chance occurrence. It's not just physical causes, though those are involved, certainly. But in all of those, we see the hand of God. God had visited his people. God had provided his people's needs. And it is the hand of God that is going to bring Naomi back to Judah. And so we see at the very beginning this impetus to return. We see God's hand in it. God had visited his people in giving them food. And as we look back at this past week, can we see the hand of God in our lives, in our stories? Look back over our lives. Can we see at different points along perhaps major decisions we had to make or even smaller decisions, can we see that was God's hand? That was God doing that. It wasn't just an accident. That was God. That's what the narrator recognizes here. So we see the hand of God involved in Naomi's return to Judah. But secondly, we see not just this return to Judah, but now we see in the second portion of this passage, Naomi urging her daughters-in-law to return, not to Judah, but to Moab. Look, we read in verses 8 and 9, "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." Naomi will repeat this appeal three more times in this passage. Verse 11, she'll say, "Return, my daughters." Verse 12, she'll say, "Return, my daughters, go." Verse 15, specifically to Ruth, she'll say, "Return after your sister-in-law." She's very insistent, "Return, go back to Moab." But notice what accompanies Naomi's appeal for her two daughters-in-law to return. Look what she says in verse 8. "May the Lord," again, Yahweh, "deal kindly with you. And may the Lord grant that you may find rest." First, may the Lord deal kindly with you. Naomi is sending her daughters-in-law back to Moab. She's committing them into the hands of her God. And she knows two things about her God. First of all, she says, "May he deal kindly with you." The word there being used is hesed. It's what God revealed himself again to Moses as on the mountain. He said, "I am the God who is abounding in loving kindness, abounding in hesed and truth." One author says that hesed, it encompasses those qualities that move a person to act for the benefit of another, irrespective of self-interest. Love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, fidelity, and covenant faithfulness. There's a whole lot packed into this term. I like to think of it just simply as loyal love. She acknowledges, "I'm going to send you daughters back to Moab, but I'm sending you in the hands of the God of hesed, of the God of loyal love. May the Lord give his love to you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." So she acknowledges that Orpah and Ruth, they have lived in this way, in this kind of love with their husbands and now with Naomi. They have exhibited loyal love. And Naomi recognizes, well, that's what my God is like. My God is a God of hesed. May his love go with you. And furthermore, may he grant you to find rest, each in the house of your husband. And this seems to be an invitation from Naomi saying, go back to Moab, remarry, start a new life, and know God's blessing in that new life. May you find rest in the house of your husband. So notice again, the main actor Naomi is acknowledging in this statement. We don't see God formally introduced in this story, and yet God is very much at the front of her mind in sending her daughters home. She doesn't just say best of luck or I hope you'll do well. No, may the Lord himself be the one to bless and sustain you. May the Lord himself give you his hesed and lead you to finding rest. She invokes the very hand of God to work for good in the lives of her daughters-in-law. As in this confidence, it is in this hope that she sends them on their way. She believes God is real and God acts in people's lives. Do we believe God is real in that way? Can we commit those we love into the hands of a loyally loving God? This is what Naomi endeavors to do in these verses. And we won't take time to survey the rest of her conversation with Orpah and Ruth in detail. Just briefly, at first they don't listen to Naomi's appeal. They say, "No, we will return with you, Naomi. We'll return with you to your people." And yet then she proposes another argument. She says that even if I was to get married this very night, and even if I was to conceive this very night, which she says is impossible because she's an older woman, she's too old to have a husband. But even if this were possible, then Orpah and Ruth, you'd have to wait until those boys were grown up, and the implication is that would be too long to wait. In essence, what she's saying is there is no hope with me. I am a dead-end street. There is no life left in my family. There's no future here with me. It's not worth sticking it out here with me. Better to go back to Moab, where you have a chance of marrying, a chance of starting a new family, and may you know the Lord's faithful love there. May he lead you into his rest there, but don't stay with me. And the upshot of that whole conversation, what you'll say in verse 4, what happens in verse 14, we read the two daughters-in-law, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah's is a kiss of goodbye. The narrator doesn't condemn her for this act. Naomi has just said that she has faithfully loved her husband. She's faithfully loved Naomi. And here Orpah heeds her mother-in-law's counsel. She makes a logical decision, albeit one which seems to have her own needs at heart. But she leaves and she returns to Moab. So we've seen Naomi beginning her return to Judah. Secondly, we've seen her appealing to her daughters-in-law to return to Moab and Orpah accepting that charge. But thirdly, we see Ruth offering a very different and, in fact, startling response. We see her refusing her mother's suggestion, her mother's advice, her mother's counsel. And the character of Orpah in this story is somewhat of a backdrop to Ruth. We can compare Orpah to Ruth, and Ruth's actions are mirrored against those of Orpah. We see, verse 14, when Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, that Ruth clung to her. It's been observed before that this same term is used in Genesis 2, when God says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and mother and cling to his wife." It's the same word that's used. If Naomi is insistent that her daughters return to Moab, Ruth is more insistent still that she stay. So Naomi goes on. She gives Ruth an example. She says, verse 15, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back. She has returned to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." The word God here is the generic term for God. It can be translated as a singular in a respectful way, or it can be translated as a plural. The Moabites had many gods, but their chief god was Chemosh. And it seems that one of the aspects of worship to Chemosh was child sacrifice, among many other things. So it certainly doesn't reflect well upon Naomi's faith that she wants to send her daughters back to Chemosh, but she's doing what she believes is best. She wants to send them back to a place where they can know hope, they can know no rest, they can even know the loyal love of God. And we see Ruth's response mirrored sharply against both Orpah's and the words of Naomi. Naomi has said, "Go back to your people and go back to your God." Ruth replies, verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. I will not return to my own people and my own God. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Ruth refuses to return to Moab. And in fact, rather than returning, she says, "I'll return with you, Naomi." We have to ask here, what motivates Ruth to cling to her mother-in-law? Certainly not the promise of a heritage, not rewards. There's no son in Naomi's womb for Ruth to marry. For all she knows, Ruth is resigning herself to a life of perpetual widowhood. If Orpah's response is practical and logical, Ruth's is extravagant. And we see these words used over weddings, and they're immortal words. They're the profound words. And Ruth, Naomi has alluded to this quality in Ruth already back in verse 8. She said, "May the God of Hesed, of loyal love, deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." She has acknowledged that Ruth is one who, as well as Orpah, but Ruth is one who has dealt in this loyal love toward her husband and now towards Naomi. And this is what we see. This is the reason why Ruth clings now. This is what we see being evidenced. It's this loyal love. Remember, this hesed encompasses those qualities that move a person to act for the benefit of another, irrespective of self-interest. This is the kind of love God describes himself as having. And this is the love we see displayed in the actions of Ruth. We want to know the will of God. What does God require of me as his follower? What does it mean to follow God? What's it mean to be a Christian? What does that look like? It certainly means no less than loving one another as he has loved us. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." God's love is a loyal love. And we see exemplified in Ruth an example of what that looks like for us. I want us to think about relationships in our life right now that are strained, that are hard, that logically speaking, we would be better off giving up on and moving away from so that we can start fresh with others. Take that relationship and bring it into the light of the book of Ruth. Bring it into the light of the character of God. Ask yourself, how has the Lord dealt with me? How is he calling me to deal with that person in my life? It made all the sense in the world for Ruth to leave Naomi at this point, but instead she clings to her. She will go where Naomi goes. She will lodge where Naomi lodges. She will not return to her own people, but Naomi's people will become hers. She will not return to her God, but Naomi's God will be hers. She will die where Naomi dies and be buried there. Ruth loves Naomi, truly. And to finish it off, she rounds off her statements with a solemn oath. We see this oath formula used in other places in Scripture. She says, "May the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Again, notice the title she uses here. It's the Lord. It is Yahweh. She is calling on the God of Israel, not just any God or not just God generically. No, specifically, "I want your God to be my witness, to hold me accountable." Ruth believes that God is real. Ruth is inviting the hand of Almighty God to hold her accountable in this pledge. God is real, he says. God is active in our lives, and I invite God as witness to keep me true to what I've called, told you I will do. She opens herself up to the hand of God. Is God that real to us? Do we see our lives as ultimately accountable to him? Could we say with Ruth, "May God, may the Lord be my witness. May God hold me accountable." And that's what Ruth does here. We don't know at this point how much how well Ruth knows Yahweh. She's lived with Naomi for 10 years at least, so she knows something about him. But certainly she acknowledges his reality. She acknowledges his power. Later on in the story, it'll be said of Ruth that she has come to seek refuge under the wings of Yahweh. So while she's committing to Naomi in a real way, she is committing to this God, to the Lord. And in light of her response, Naomi has no more appeal to make. Verse 18, when she saw it, she was determined to go with her. She said no more to her. And so we see Ruth refusing to return. So we've seen the return to Judah begun. We've seen Naomi urging her daughters to return to Moab and Orpah returning to Moab. We see Ruth refusing to return, and instead saying, "I'll return with you, Naomi." And in the final verses of this chapter, we're going to see the return completed, the return to Judah, specifically to Bethlehem, completed. We read in verse 19. So they both went, Naomi and Ruth, they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Despite this mountaintop example of loyal love we have just heard from Ruth, this chapter closes with Naomi in a valley. They return to Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth, and the women of the city recognize Naomi. They say, "Is this Naomi?" And to which Naomi proposes a name change. "My name was Naomi, meaning pleasant. Call me Mara, meaning bitter." So it's not just some passing, just "I'm not feeling good today." This is, "I want you to, my identity has changed," she's saying. "This affects me at a deep level of my being, so much so that you should call me something different altogether. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Her whole world has come crashing down. And notice her rationale. We skipped over earlier verse 13. Naomi said in verse 13 to her daughters-in-law, she said, "It is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." We see four more similar statements in verses 20 and 21. She'll say, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has witnessed against me. The Almighty has afflicted me." Sometimes she uses the title Lord or Yahweh. Sometimes she uses the word Shaddai, which can be translated the Almighty. The reason she calls herself Mara or bitter is because of God's bitter dealing with her, she says. The reason she says God has literally returned me, but God has returned me empty. God has witnessed or testified against me. He has afflicted me. Her hardship has come at his hand. What Naomi is consistently saying through all of these statements, she's consistently affirming that God played an active role in her calamity. She is recognizing the hand of God. And in her mind, she sees God at work. She sees God's hand in her affliction. In her mind, God was the one who caused it, and God is against her. God is opposed to her because of the things that have happened. You know, we acknowledge this as Christians, that God is involved in our lives. But certainly in the ancient world, they had a strong sense that God or the gods of other nations, that the gods were intimately involved in the affairs of people. Gods were involved, whether it was for good, whether it was for blessing, or gods were involved in calamity and hardship. And so if the king went out to fight a battle, if he won, it was not, yes, it was because of his army, but it was because of the gods. If he lost, it was because of the gods. If he had a good crop, it was because of God. If it was bad crops, because of God. Here Naomi has been devastated. She's lost her husband and her sons. She has no children. She has no husband to make more children. No way of carrying on her family line. Her line is over. It is done. There is no hope for Naomi. Her line is dead. For a woman in any day, that is a very difficult thing to bear. Certainly for Naomi in this day, the weight of that was tremendous. She felt responsible. And she interprets that event as God is against me. She doesn't say why. Perhaps she feels God is judging her for something she's done. She doesn't say why. But in that society, in that culture especially, children were a blessing. Long life was a blessing. If those things are taken away, then God must be against me. That is Naomi's conclusion. How many of us have felt the same way? How many of us are feeling this way? This is not the life I planned. What did I do to deserve this? This is not a good life. God must be against me. That's Naomi's conclusion. The hand of the Lord has gone against me. She recognizes the hand of God in her life. She's not willing to say God is just distant, aloof, off taking a picnic. No, God was involved. He was doing something, so he must have been against me. And as we said before, we looked at last week, we don't have all the reasons. We don't have all the answers. We don't know why Elimelech died. We don't know why Mahlon and Chilion died. Perhaps it was a judgment for some sin they've done. We don't know. The story doesn't tell us. There are consequences for sins, but certainly there are also many instances where we suffer not for anything that we directly have done. Reminder of the story in John's Gospel where Jesus' disciples see a man born blind. And they ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus' response, he says, neither the man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, this happens so that people may see the hand of God. And whatever else is going on in Naomi's story, we don't have all the answers. Whatever reasons there are for Naomi's suffering, there is no greater reason than that the hand of God may be revealed. And thus God may be glorified. This story, that's what this story is about. It's about God revealing his hand. That's what our stories are about seeing, about revealing the hand of God, the glory of God. And the hand of God is revealed so powerfully as he redeems human lives. Lives that are broken, lives that are beyond hope, lives that are dead. When God redeems that, when God makes something new of that, when God creates a new work in that, people look and they wonder and they are amazed and they say, that can be nothing else than the hand of God. When they see people whose lives have been torn apart, when they see in New Testament Jews and Gentiles who hated one another now loving each other, this is how people will know that you're my disciples. This is the hand of God. As you live this way with one another, as God changes your lives. And what we see in this story is that God is not ultimately opposed to Naomi. But he is not simply driving her into the dust so she cannot rise. On the contrary, God is showing his loyal love to her. Remember verse 8. Back in verse 8, Naomi has acknowledged, she said, she tried to send her daughters back to Moab, and she said, may the God of Chesed be with you. May he deal in loyal love towards you. She recognizes that this is who God is. She recognizes he's the God of loyal love. And yet at this point in the story, she cannot dare to believe that he would give his loyal love to her. Yes, God may show that to others, but not to me. God is evidently against me. He is opposing me. She thought God's love, God's favor would look like something totally different. If God loved me, I would have my husband, I would have my kids. That's what she thought the love of God would look like. The love of God did not look like what Naomi expected it to look like. Often in our lives, it doesn't look like what we'd expect it to look like. And yet God's plan was bigger. Naomi makes an interesting statement in verse 21. She says, I went out full, but the Lord has returned me empty. Naomi's right about one thing here. The Lord has returned her. The Lord has brought her back. He has visited his people and giving them food, and that has been the impetus for her to return to the land of Judah. The Lord has brought her back. Where Naomi is wrong is in the idea that Yahweh has brought her back empty. Because what we see in the very next verse, verse 22, is that she returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. Naomi was not alone. She didn't expect it to look like this. She expected God's love to look like a husband and sons. Certainly not a Moabite. We looked at the negative ideas of Moabites last week. Certainly not a Moabite daughter-in-law. That's never what Naomi would have expected. And yet, for we who know the rest of the story, we know that this was the channel of God's love to her, as Ruth has already expressed towards her. You know, sometimes, oftentimes, it's hard for us to recognize the love of God in our lives, especially when we've been in a calamity ever even approaching what Naomi has gone through. And I don't mean in any way to suggest that this is an easy thing. We can just say, okay, God loves me, and just go on our merry way. For Naomi, this would be a process. This would be a journey. She is going to walk this road, and she's not, at this point, she doesn't see it. She doesn't see God's love being acted out towards her. She feels that God is only, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me, she says. Yet God slowly, consistently leads her, speaking to her in ways and through means that she can see. May not be evident right now. And yet God specializes, God delights in redemption. He is the God of loyal love. And that's what this story is all about. It's about redemption. It's about a faithful, loving, and all-powerful God resolutely bringing beauty out of brokenness, restoration from destruction, life beyond death. And it's a wonder to behold. He does that in our lives as well. You know, as we conclude our time this morning, I'm reminded of another story that happened some centuries after this one. The Jews living in Jesus' day expected God's love to look very different. They expected it to look like freedom from oppression in Rome. They expected it to look like a warrior savior coming for them. They didn't expect the love of God to be embodied in a carpenter from Nazareth. Certainly not one who would die as a criminal. How many people had any idea that Yahweh was planting the seed of his chesed, of his redemption, in the profoundest of ways, demonstrating his loyal love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? And so Paul can say to the Corinthians, he says, that this, the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. It makes no sense. You call that redemption? That is weakness. That is folly. That is meaningless. And yet for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so he concludes that passage. He says, Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is our redemption. Do you see the hand of God in your life? Whether it's in the day-to-day and God visiting you, God visiting his people in providing your needs. Do you see the hand of God in the lives of others? Can you entrust others into his hand? You see God as an ever-present guide for all you do, holding you to account. Are you willing to open your life up to the hand of God? And most of all, are we willing to see God, the hand of God, as the means of redemption beyond our present pain? And this won't come easily. This doesn't come. This is a lifelong journey. It's going to be a journey for Naomi. And we're invited to walk with her in this story, allowing God to demonstrate his loyal love toward us. And this requires a response from us. If you've never responded to this God of loyal love, if you've never come to Christ as seen him as your redemption, and this is the day for that. This is the day to declare, I am lost, I am broken, there is no future in my life. I am dead. As Scripture says, we are all dead in our sin. We have all gone against God. We recognize in Christ the redemption of God. In his death and resurrection, through his blood, through his suffering, by his wounds, we are healed. For all of us here this morning, hold on to Jesus. Watch and see his redemption story in your life. Doesn't mean it's not going to be difficult. Doesn't mean there's not going to be crisis and pain. But will we allow him to lead us? We follow him wherever he leads, knowing that he is faithful. He is the God of loyal love. That he is the God who redeems. This is our God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for what you've done and what you are doing. You are continuing to do in our lives. Oh God, how we need you to be working in our lives today. Help us to see you. Help us to draw us, would you draw us close when we don't see you? Thank you for your loyal love towards us. And bless each one here, God, in all the challenges that each one of us face, great or small. We know you more today. We know your presence with us today. And we thank you and we praise you for what you have done, for what you are doing, and for what you will do. Because we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.
A new song.